The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, there's a little story in one of the Gospels that says, when the people heard that Jesus was in the house, they came in droves, and there was no room for anyone. They waited outside the doors. They waited outside the windows. And everybody was just looking to get to Jesus because they knew he had the power to save. He knew he had the power to heal. And they knew in him was life. And it is such a gift when we gather together as a church because we come and we long for the same thing. That when Jesus is in the house, we can't help but get there because in him is life. And it's so good to spend time worshiping the risen Christ together today. Well, we are continuing in our Ephesians series. And on Wednesday night, this last week, I was in a gathering with some couples who we are spending a little bit of time talking about what it means to be a shepherd, how we can best care for our church and congregation and our friends and our family. And the emphasis this last Wednesday night as we gathered was about how being a shepherd starts in our homes, starts with our own kids. And as we talked, some questions came up and we finally got to the conversation of what happens when everything goes off the rails in our homes? What happens when there's mess in our families? What do we do? And Dan was in this gathering with us and he said this. He said, God works with our realities, not in our ideals. God works with where we at right now, not with how it should be. And you know, that gave me quite a bit of hope because I don't know if you're anything like me. It never seems to be the ideal, does it? And you could be coming here today and you've maybe been several times and you come to a place where the wheels have fallen off. You are coming into a mess. And I just need you to know you are in a good place today because God works in the reality of our lives and where you're at today. And as we come to the book of Ephesians, we are going to encounter a world where Paul, the apostle, he has written this letter. This world that we find in the book of Ephesians is not the ideal world. It's not the way God intended it to be. But God chooses to work in the mess of what's going on and wants to change the culture to more further reflect the kingdom of God. And as we go into our text, we're gonna be in Ephesians chapter 6 today, but I need you to know as we look at this that the emphasis of our passage actually starts earlier on. And we have a passage from 5, about 15-ish, to 6:9, which are called the household codes, where Paul is giving instruction on what following Jesus should look like in the home. But he starts by saying this in verse 15. I'm just gonna read it to you. He says this, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And that last line, be filled with the Spirit, is which the lens we are to see what Paul talks about in the home. How to be wise and be filled with the Spirit in our homes. So as we go into our passage, remember that. We're gonna go Ephesians 6, 1-9. I'm gonna read it for us and then we'll make a couple observations and I've got some questions for us and we're just gonna dig in. So let me read it here. starts with this: children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. There's a lot there in that text. We're gonna kind of take a bird's eye view of the passage, but before we dig in, I need us to understand that the culture in which Paul is speaking to is a radically different culture than the one we currently live in. And so when Paul begins, he begins by addressing parents and specifically fathers. And he says this: fathers, don't exasperate your children. Now, what's really interesting to me, even to start, you notice he doesn't say parents or mothers, he says fathers. And I don't know if this has been used on you, but this is quite often talked to me about as, Jordan, don't exasperate the children. And usually when we think about exasperating, we think of annoying or pestering or bothering in excess the children. That is not what it means here. Paul is not saying don't annoy the kids. This word exasperate, in the original language, which is Greek, it was what the New Testament's written in, has a much deeper meaning. It actually means, do not treat your children in such a way that you will make them angry. And not just make them angry at you, make them angry at life. Do not treat your children in such a way that you will create bitterness and resentment in their spirits. Why does Paul say that? Well, in Rome, fathers had supreme authority in their households. In Rome, a father was known to have the authority of what they would call pater familias, which almost was a picture of like being a little Caesar in your home. They had authority unto their death. The torch of authority did not pass until you died. So what I mean by that is this: your child could be 45 and you still had absolute authority of what you could tell them to do. Absolute authority on helping them with their, telling them what they would do for career. Absolute authority on their marriage and how they would progress in life. And I hear you down there going, amen, I'd love that authority. Some of us kind of feel that wouldn't be such a bad idea. But this authority was extreme. So much so, let me give you an example of one of the practices in Rome. One of the practices in Rome was that of child exposure, where a husband and a wife, when a baby would come, the wife would literally take the child and bring it to the father, and he would say, live or die. He would say, yes, let's keep this child, or no, let's not. And we have a letter written from a first century Roman named Hilarion, who was writing a letter to his wife. And it's like a, seems like any love letter, any type of letter that a spouse would write to another. And in the letter, he's telling her what he's doing and the work that's going on. He says things like, Don't forget me, because I have not forgotten you. And then in an offhand, it's like an offhanded remark, he says, I know you're about to give birth. If it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, throw it in the sewer. Fathers had absolute power. And it was a common practice for children to be abandoned and thrown out because a father said so. Quick aside. I don't know if you know this about your Christian heritage, but one of the reasons that followers of Jesus grew like bananas in the first century, one of the reasons why Christianity reached everywhere is because when these little girls and little boys were rejected by their fathers, Christians, and just Christians, went and grabbed these little children out of sewers and gutters and off the street and took them into their homes and raised them because they lived with a different ethic. And that ethic was, every human has been made in the image of God. Every child is fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you will abandon them, we will take them because we know that God has a purpose and a plan for their life. And so some of you don't know that your heart to care for marginalized kids, your heart to foster or do respite or adopt is at the very center of the identity of Christianity and shows the Father's heart. And you've made sacrifices to do it. And I need you to know, keep going. The world's watching. We're watching. And what you are doing is a powerful and meaningful thing. Fathers had absolute power. And Paul is asking them to think twice about how they use their power. Don't use your power to bring about bitterness and impose your might on your children. And then he goes on to talk to masters. Masters in Roman culture would often have been the same person as the fathers. So you almost have a double imperative because he's talking to the homes. And in the home, you would have husband and wife, children, and then all the people who worked in your home would live with you. And he's saying, to masters who have the same authority, he's giving them instruction. Now, when we are talking about masters and slaves in the first century, I think it's helpful for us to understand that we're talking about a different culture. And we're talking about something different than the way we have experienced slavery. Slavery was not based on race. There were many factors for slavery in the Roman Empire because there were no social services. Many people would sell themselves into slavery just simply to survive. And you had a number of reasons that people ended up as slaves in the first century. It's thought that a third to about around 60 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. And their work that they did held every form of office. They did medicine, they were teachers, they were writers, they were accountants, they were sea captains, entrusted with a varying amount of responsibility. And so you have this picture of slavery in the first century as someone who works for the master in the home, but has certain specialized work. It's a different type of slavery, but slavery nonetheless. And one of the cultural questions as we come to the Bible, and as we come to a passage of scripture like this, is we ask ourselves the question, does the Bible condone slavery? And if it doesn't, why in the world does Paul not condemn slavery in this text? One Bible commentator, he says this: whenever we read Paul's letters, we find that he never gives a theological basis for slavery. Slavery is never condemned. Paul assumes its presence in society and helps followers of Jesus understand what it means to live as Jesus within the broken socioeconomic institution. So we don't know why Paul does not condemn slavery in Ephesians. But we do know when we go over to Philemon, which is a couple of books away, Paul is advocating for the freedom of a slave named Onesimus. And we know, if we look at the broader context of Scripture, there is absolutely no room for slavery. Because we know that every human has been made in the image of God. Every human is fearfully and wonderfully made. And there, as in our text, there is no favoritism with God. And so we know that it is an atrocity that throughout history, humans have loved power more than they have loved their brothers and sisters who have been made in the image of God. It is an atrocity that we have missed God's heart for the flourishing, advancement, and significance of all colors, tribes, and nations. And yet here we come and we say, then why is Paul so silent? Well, don't let what appears to be silence fool you. Because Paul's letter is actually quite radical. And the early Christian church is quite radical. You see, in Rome, when you would get together socially, men would be with men. Women and children would be with women and children. And slaves would be with slaves. That would be the social structure of the day until it was Sunday. And until it was inside the church. You would come into the church and you would see men and women and slaves and children all sitting together worshiping Christ as brothers and sisters. The second thing that is radical about this letter is usually in an authority-based culture like Rome, if you had a message to give to children or to women or to slaves, you would give it to the fathers and masters and tell them, pass this on. But Paul does not do that here. Paul instead addresses children and women and slaves in front of everyone. And when he addresses them, it is as if Paul is saying, regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of how the rest of the world wants to use power to oppress people, it will not be that way in the church. It will not be that way for followers of Jesus. Slaves are not property. Children are not less than. You are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And those children and those slaves, through the letter of Ephesians, would have known that their identity and who they are was no different. And the world might tell them that they're less than, but in the church and the way it was meant to be, they are equals and they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't let his silence or seeming silence fool you. He is saying something radical that would have been unheard of in the Roman world. You know, one of the other potential reasons why Paul does not outright condemn slavery is that the social structure would not be able to handle millions and millions of freed slaves. Because in Rome, one of the reasons why you have slavery is because people have become destitute. and they cannot provide for themselves. And so they go and offer themselves to someone else so that they could be provided for. There are not the social services that we have today. And so sometimes we have to ask ourselves, what is the least bad thing we can do? In this case, which is worse? Millions of destitute freed slaves who have no hope in a future to provide for themselves, or taking a broken system and transforming the way the world thinks, helping people see that children and slaves are made in the image of God, and they are not property, but brothers and sisters in Christ. There is great complexity on what to do. So we come to our text and we recognize that this is not God's ideal. It's not God's ideal. But he can work and transform our reality. And throughout history, God has taken the reality of slavery and has used many of his people to change the landscape of human rights. Throughout the ages, there have been those who have fought against injustice. Wilberforce, Garrison, Finney, Sojourner Truth, and Martin Luther King Jr. And we praise God that we now live in a world that has no tolerance for slavery. And we praise God that we live in a world that is embracing the rights and freedoms of all people. This is good news. That is the world we come to when we read this text, a complex world, not the ideal world. And I just want to take a few minutes to make a few observations on the sweeping overview of this passage. The first observation I'd like to make for us on this text is followers of Jesus don't use power the same way the world does. The world uses power to intimidate, control, and for self-advantage. And here in Ephesians, Paul speaks to those in power. And he says in verse 9, "Masters, do not threaten your slaves. Don't intimidate them with violence. Rage is unacceptable." Now, this word, threaten, is used only one other time in the whole New Testament. And the word is used to talk about a certain man, a certain individual. The only other time this word threaten is used is connect to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, talking about a man named Saul. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says this, "Saul was still breathing out murderous threats," same word, "against the Lord's disciples." This word's attached to Saul. A man, Saul, who used his power to oppress people. And if you look at the book of Acts and you read the book of Acts, you'll find that this man, Saul, is full of violence and he is full of rage. His life is filled with anger. You go to one part in Acts and we're told that Saul is going to homes and he's ripping parents away from their children and is throwing them in prison because he hates people who follow Jesus. We're told that Saul stood there and he applauded as they brutally murdered a man named Stephen. Saul was a violent man. An angry man, a man full of rage. And it is as if in Ephesians, Paul is saying here, don't be like Saul. Don't you speak murderous threats to your slaves. You treat them the same way Jesus treated you. How can Paul say that? Paul can say that because Paul used to be the violent, angry man named Saul. That's who he was. And then one day, this violent, angry man who was speaking murderous threats, this power abuser had an encounter with the living God. And his life was changed forever. He was literally en route to go take some more people and imprison them and abuse power and threaten people when Jesus met him. And Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and he got a picture of Jesus that changed his reality forever. He was never the same again. And the reason why we know him as Paul is because he has become such a new person that he cannot go by the same name he once had. He changes so much when he thinks about power that he writes these words to tell us what power really is. In a book later on in Philippians, this power abuser, violent man, says this about how we should use our power. He says, in Philippians 2, this is a paraphrase, your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ, who had all of God's power, all the authority in the world, and did not use it. Rather, he made himself nothing, became like a slave, and lived his life to serve people so they might flourish. This Paul is saying, that is who I want to be, and that is who we should be. And you walk away after reading Acts, and you think to yourself, this can't even be the same person. That's what Jesus does. Jesus takes us in our realities, who we are, and his power can transform our lives. You know, and I would even say this, you might be like Saul. Inside you are a volcano. Inside you are a violent person. You may be like Saul, and these hands have brought hurt and pain. Maybe even on those you would say you love. Your words have been used to destroy others. And I would say to you today, if that is you, if Jesus can transform the power abuser, violent man named Saul, he can do it for you too. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is the reason why we're all here week after week, because we come with our realities that things are not as they should be in our lives, but we believe and trust in Jesus Christ that his saving, transforming power will make us different. And you will see that Paul ends up penning words later in Corinthians where he says this, he says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. It's the beauty of the gospel. And if that described you today, that you actually identify a little bit with Saul, you know all it would take to start? Is to take a moment and say, Jesus, would you forgive me for how these hands have abused power? Jesus, would you forgive me for how this mouth has hurt others? And would you help me to make things right with those I've hurt? And would you show me how to live? That's how it started with all who are followers of Jesus. And I believe that he would answer that prayer and begin the work of transformation in your life. Followers of Jesus, don't use power the same way the world does. You know, I think it would be really appropriate this week, if you're in a small group, we encourage meeting in small groups, and some of us discuss the sermon. I think it'd be really wonderful if this week we just took a little bit of time to pray for those in our city who are in positions of power, that the Lord would help them to use their power for the flourishing of others. But then I think there's a second thing that we should do. We live in a broken city where the statistics on domestic violence are through the roof. I would suggest that we take a little bit of time in our gatherings to pray for those whose lives have been deeply devastated by the abuse of power. The second observation I'd like to make from the text is followers of Jesus use their power to bring up others in the Lord. When Paul addresses fathers and masters and tells them not to exasperate or threaten, he gives them another way to use their power. Ephesians 6:4 says this, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." And verse 7 says, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way." The word "bring them up" here literally means to nourish. Nourish them, give them what they need to be able to live healthy and whole. And Paul starts with parents. He says, nourish them. Nourish your kids. I just want to take a few minutes just to talk to parents with two thoughts of how do we nourish our kids in the Lord. The first way we nourish our children in the Lord, no matter what the age is with our own faith. That we live what we say we believe. That's the first thing. You know, all of us as parents feel like we fall short in lots of things. I should be doing more. We should be teaching our kids more. We should be talking about things that matter more. We all wrestle with those things. But the one thing that we can consistently give our kids is our own vibrant followership of Jesus. And the one thing that I would suggest will speak more powerfully than anything else that we can do as parents when it comes to following Jesus is be people who model forgiveness in our homes. One way we can nourish our kids is that when we blow it, when we mess up, regardless of what our kids' ages are, we are quick to ask them to forgive us. And that they get to watch as Jesus begins to change and grow us in our areas of weakness. The second way I think we nourish our kids, and this isn't the reality for all parents, but for those of us who have spouses, how we love our spouses. And I learned this early on, is Julie and I used to have kids in our home. And I would have thought that the greatest impact we would have on these kids who are in our home is that the things we taught them. You know, we'd sit around the dinner table and we'd do a little Bible study and we'd talk about instructing in the Lord. And I very soon quickly realized that you can talk a lot and people don't actually take anything away, which becomes fairly discouraging for someone whose job is to talk. And I had a young gal once say to us, she said, "I don't really remember anything you ever talked about," which is kind of disappointing because she was in our home a lot. But she said, "I do remember this. The way you talked to Julie and the way Julie talked to you and how you two were a team spoke everything." And I say all that to say, it may not be our reality, but the point is nourishing our children in the Lord is more caught by them in moments when we aren't, when they are watching us and we actually don't know they're watching, more than it's taught by giving them the right information. So my question for us after that observation is how can you use your power this week to not advance yourself, but to nourish others in your life? The third observation I want to make from the text is followers of Jesus believe that the Lord is their highest authority. When you look at this passage, Paul is wanting slaves and masters, children and parents to recognize the Lord is their highest authority. And if you look at the text, you'll see how many references are to the Lord. Verse one, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Then lastly, do not threaten, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Here we're being made aware that Jesus is our highest authority. And no matter what the position or status we have in life, we should do our work as if we were doing it for God himself. In the text, it tells us that our motivation for working is not to please a parent, boss, teacher, or spouse, but we work as if we were working for Jesus. We work hard when no one is looking because we are working for Christ. And I remember several years ago, we had somebody on our worship team was playing guitar, and it was a great Sunday. And I think maybe it was Dan, and I had overheard Dan just thanking this guy, telling him what a great job he did that morning and what a great service was. Just thank you so much for time. And the guy looked at Dan and said, "It's not for you, dude." And you know, I thought, oh, I was taken back a little bit. So this is kind of a crass way to put it. But you know what? That's the truth. It's the truth. And this should bring us an incredible amount of freedom with our work. You and I often get questioned, what do you do? And for some of us, that question is difficult to answer because we worry about how our worth might be perceived by whoever asked it. And yet here, it tells us that no matter how monotonous, frustrating, challenging, or unimportant the work you do right now may feel, or the tasks you do on a regular basis, how they might feel, our work matters because we do it for the Lord. It's a part of our worship, and we work for a higher authority. It's my question. Where in life do you need to cling to the truth that your work, no matter what it is unto the Lord? As we close, we are moving into the point of our service where we are going to remember and celebrate communion together. And today, I hope that you put the two and two together when we've talked about power. That we follow a God named Jesus who showed us what power really is. Showed us how we might use our power. When he came to earth and he took his power and he laid it down so that you and I and all those throughout history might have life. That Jesus used his power to sacrifice his life so that we have life. And so when you take the bread and the cup today, and we remember that sacrifice, we really say, Jesus, would you help me to embrace my power like you did? And if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, I say yet, because it is our hope that as you hear this good news, that it will resonate in your heart. Today could be your first step of following him by coming forward to take communion. You maybe don't understand everything, but you've heard enough about how he came to earth to give you life, how he came to earth to lay down his life, and how he came to meet you in the reality where you are today, and he could transform your life. If that would be the case, we'd love you to join us in taking communion with us as your first step of following him. Let me pray for us, and then the worship team will come and we'll partake together. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we're so grateful that Jesus did not use his power like the world does. And we ask today that you would help us to be like him. In Jesus' name, amen.